All right, we're in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Before ascending to heaven, Jesus had told the guys to hang around in Jerusalem, to wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon them, whereby they would be empowered to be witnesses for him. Which, I don't know if you've ever tried to be a witness for the Lord, but it ain't an easy thing to do. I don't know about you, I get intimidated awfully easy. And oh, how we need the power of the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, it came. The whole house was filled with the sound of a mighty rushing wind. And then they saw a phenomena. They saw what looked like flames, tongues of fire that started spreading over the heads of the disciples. And then the disciples started speaking in tongues. They began to praise God and to declare, we're told, the mighty works of God in all these strange languages. And with all this stuff going on, with this roar of wind that filled the house, people from all over Jerusalem started drawing, what's going on here? What's going on? What is that noise? And men who were from all around the world there for the Feast of Pentecost came in and heard them declaring, each one in their own languages, they heard them declaring the mighty works of God. And in verse 12 it says, and they were all amazed. And they were in doubt, or better translation, they were all perplexed, saying one to another, what meaneth this? I mean, man, what is going on here? In verse 13, others mocking said, ha, these men are full of new wine. Actually, literally, they're full of sweet wine, wine that hasn't, aged too long. It's sweet, and they're drunk. These guys are just, they're drunk. It's kind of interesting, the different ways that people respond to the work of the Holy Spirit. Some respond by saying, what is this? I want to find out what's going on. Some people are in the place of the mockers. And they're just drunk. Interesting that the mockers do compare what is going on with wine. This isn't the only place in Scripture where the filling of the Holy Spirit is put side by side with being drunk with wine. Look at Ephesians 5, verse 18 with me. Ephesians 5:18. Oh shoot, let's start in verse 17. Ephesians 5:17. Paul says this. Ephesians 5:17. It's all the pages stop. Paul says this. Wherefore be ye not unwise. Roughly translated, don't be stupid. Be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Now, don't be a bunch of stupid guys. I mean, God wants you to know what His will is. Verse 18, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. Some of the translations say dissipation. That means even less to me. It means it's a waste of time. Being drunk with wine is a waste of time. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, that's a waste of time, but be filled with the Spirit. He contrasts the two. He contrasts being drunk with wine and being filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things, unto God and the Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, Now, apparently, some people have suggested that there are some similarities between being filled with the Holy Spirit and being drunk with wine. Both tend to cause a little change in your personality. When you're drunk with wine, you don't act normally. You act drunk. And you know, the same thing happens when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. You act differently. You don't act drunk, but you act differently. When I have been told that both being filled with the Spirit and being drunk can kind of tend to give a person a feeling of happiness. You know, maybe coming out with a song I'm going to sing, you know. And here it says that when you are filled with the Spirit, you will be speaking to yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. It has been said that alcohol and drugs are Satan's counterfeit of the Holy Spirit. They're Satan's counterfeit. Satan can't give you quite what Jesus can. He can't give you the Holy Spirit. So he's cooked up something that's almost as good. It's a counterfeit. And you know how counterfeits work. You know, most people don't recognize that they have counterfeit bills in their possession until they walk into the bank and they try to deposit them. And those tellers, you know, they handle so much money, you spot them. You spot them as a teller. You can tell when you got a fake. So you can kind of live for a while on counterfeits, can't you? I mean, you could have your whole wallet right now be filled with counterfeit bills. And you could probably go to Burger Boy and buy breakfast and you'd be okay. You know, hey, you go to McDonald's, you know, you go to the grocery store. Well, it might be a little more risky going to the grocery store. They handle quite a bit of cash there, you know. But I mean you could go to your friend's garage sale and buy a TV set, you know, living off of counterfeits. But after a while, it's empty, isn't it? It's only as good until you get caught. And you know, don't let yourself be ripped off with the counterfeit when you have access to the real thing. The real thing. Some of you have tasted what the counterfeit's like. Some of you have tasted what the counterfeit's like. You know what it's like to be drunk. It's kind of fun every once in a while. You know, you know whether you're doing it just for fun or whether you're doing it to escape or whether you're doing it because you have no choice, you have to and you're hooked. Don't settle for the cheap substitute. Go for the real thing. Go for the real thing. The one that satisfies like no other. Amen? Amen. Amen. Go for the real thing. In a book called Point Man, a man named Steve Farrar tells about a photographer for National Magazine who was assigned to take pictures of a great forest fire. He was advised that a small plane would be waiting for him to fly him over the fire. When the photographer got to the airstrip just about an hour before sundown, and sure enough, a small Cessna plane was there waiting on the landing strip. He jumped in with his equipment and shouted, "Let's go!" The tense man sitting in the pilot seat swung the plane into the wind, and soon they were in the air, though flying a little erratically. "Fly over the north side of the fire," said the photographer, "and make several low-level passes."
"Well, why?" asked the nervous pilot.
"Because I'm going to take pictures," yelled the photographer. "I'm a photographer, and photographers take pictures." After a long pause, the pilot replied, "You mean you're not my instructor?"
Oh.
Listen, gang, when you allow yourself to be sucked in to drugs and alcohol, you're in the wrong plane. You're in the wrong plane. Others mocking said, "Oh, these men are full of new wine. Ah, that is full of sweet wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it is not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad, and moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life, thou hast made me full of joy with thy countenance. Now, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on the throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth, he hath poured out this which ye now see. And David is not ascended into the heaven, but he saith himself, the Lord saith unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Yeah. What an awesome thing. First sermon. All right, cool. Cool, Peter. Preach it. Preach it, bro. Preach it. In fact, it's fascinating. He says in verse 14, it says, he lifted up his voice and said unto them, In the original language, the word, it's a very unusual word. It's only used like three times in the New Testament. The word said, S-A-I-D, it's the same word that says back in the earlier part of the chapter where the Holy Spirit came on and they spoke in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And we talked about how it meant like a dignified, exalted kind of a speech. It's a word that talks about, he's talking with incredible, eloquent language here. You know, they did that when they spoke in tongues. And now Peter stands up and gives an eloquent speech, but now they understand. Everybody understands it. What an awesome message. Awesome message, you know, and believe it or not, it makes sense. Now, I know sometimes we read this and we kind of go, where's he going with this? Why is he quoting this verse? Let me explain this to you, okay? First off, he says, verse 15, these men are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. Now, in those days, they reckoned time from 6 o'clock a.m. So the third hour means it was 9 o'clock in the morning. And to good Orthodox Jews, especially on feast days, on days like Pentecost, they would not eat until the fourth hour of the day. They wouldn't eat or drink. So they're actually, and he's kind of saying, look, this is kind of silly that you're calling these guys drunk. I mean, you know, all these people are drunk, and it's not even, and it's, you know, 9 o'clock. Now, that just doesn't make sense, guys. And he says, verse 16, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he's going to quote an entire section right out of Joel. He's going to quote an entire section out of Joel. He says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And see what he's going to do now. See, these people say, well, what is this? What meaneth these things? That's what they said in the King James of English. What meaneth these things? So he's going to explain to them. He's going to tell them what this is that they're seeing here. They've heard the wind. I'm assuming that they've seen this fire phenomena on their head. They've heard them speaking the glories of God. And they're going, what is this all about? Well, now, he gets up and he answers their question. He explains to them just what this is all about. And how does he explain it? He quotes Scripture. He quotes Scripture. And there's a principle with this, beloved. We need to be careful that our practice, that what we do in the church, that what we believe in the church, is based on Scripture, not experience. See, Peter could be saying, well, you know, man, they're just speaking with tongues. That's what they're doing. They're speaking with tongues, you know, and how do we know it's real? Well, because they're doing it. You know, they're speaking in tongues. If something's happening, it must be real, right? This is a philosophy that we can slip into, beloved, about what we believe and what we do if we're not careful. We sometimes can let what we experience affect what we believe. And that's wrong. What we believe should be based on what God says, and then the experiences follow after. What am I talking about? For example, you're sitting at home watching a ball game, and the doorbell rings. Ding, dong. And you go to the front door. And these two handsome-looking young men are standing there with white shirts and ties and clean-cut, nice-looking kids. And they hold out to you God's new book, the God's New Testament to the world, the Book of Mormon. And they will explain to you. They refer to themselves very, you know, in a very respectful manner. They call you sir and ma'am and stuff. And they will talk to you about how they want to tell you that God has spoken again in these days through his prophet Joseph Smith. And God has given us a new book. You know, we don't just have the Old and the New Testaments. Now we've got a third section called the Book of Mormon. And actually, they also have other sections too, Pearl of Great Price, Doctrine of Covenants, and stuff like that. And they will tell you why they know that this is the truth. You know why? Because I prayed once, and I asked God to show me, and I read this book, and I felt a burning in my bosom. The burning bosom is what they call it. We might call it heartburn. And they will tell you that their reason for believing is their experience. Now, we take the Book of Mormon and we lay it side by side with the Bible. We take the Doctrine and Covenants and lay it side by side with the Bible. We take Pearl of Great Price and lay it side by side with the Bible. You're going to go, whoa, hold on a second. You know, Jesus is not just one of many gods. You know, hold on there. You know, there are no men in the moon. I'm sorry, that wasn't called for. But there's lots of amazing things
that do not line up with God's Word. And see, we need to make our beliefs and our practices based on what Scripture says, not upon an experience or a feeling. Do you get me? You understand? Now, you know, we see this in churches where they will place a great deal of emphasis upon experience, upon the gifts of the Spirit. Now hold on here. I am all in favor of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I mean, if you've been here for the last couple of weeks, you've been getting preached at like a charismatic Pentecostal. I'm all for the gifts of the Spirit. But beloved, we must always be able to take our experience and say, well, this is what it says in God's Word about this. We need to make sure it doesn't we don't invalidate our experiences. We don't say, well, just because I experienced something, I must be baloney. No. We see if our experience is written about in God's Word. And we base our practice upon God's Word. That's what keeps us right alongside with God's heart, because we stay right alongside with what God has already told us. Practice is governed by Scripture. And so he says, verse 16, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he's going to quote an entire paragraph from Joel chapter 2, verses 28, 29, 30, 31, and 32. You know, this guy just stands up and he's got this sermon. This is incredible. In fact, if you look at this, he quotes three entire passages of Scripture, word for word. I may be wrong in this, but I don't think he's got a scroll with Joel on it, and then he's got another scroll with, you know, things that from Psalms and all. All right, praise the Lord. Jim is improving. All right, thanks. Praise the Lord. Peter is just, he's quoting these long passages of Scripture. These long passages of Scripture. Where do I want to get here? Okay. He says in verse 17, it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And again, this is a quote directly out of Joel chapter 2. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions. Visions are technically what, when you see something, when God gives you a picture of something and you're awake, that's a vision. And your old men shall dream dreams. Now, dream, you know what dreams are. That's when you're snoozing, you know. And some people say that you can tell how old you are by whether you're seeing visions or dreaming dreams. I don't like that one. Okay, let's go on. Verse 18. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above. See, these people have been filled with the Spirit, and they're all speaking of the mighty works of God, and they're speaking forth as God is prompting them. And he's saying, look, this is just what it says in Joel. Verse 19. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. Now, wait a minute here now, Peter. we haven't heard anything about sun being darkened and the moon turning into blood and signs and wonders in the heavens and stuff like that. Where'd you get this stuff from? He's just quoting from Joel. He talks about that these things shall happen before the great and notable day of the Lord. The phrase, the day of the Lord, is kind of one of those, it's a phrase that means something in Scripture. It talks about the time, generally, usually, it talks about the time of the end just before Jesus comes back. It's kind of like what we're doing on Wednesday nights with the book of Revelation. We're looking at the day of the Lord. And in fact, that's what it says in Revelation 1, where it says that John was caught up in the Spirit unto the day of the Lord. And so the book of Revelation is dealing with the day of the Lord. And it says that these things, the signs, darkness, moon, sun, darkness, moon, and the blood and stuff, these things happen before the great and notable day of the Lord. Now, See, even though Peter is applying the first part of the prophecy, because these people are filled with the Spirit's being poured out, yet there is a sense that the prophecy in Joel is only being partially fulfilled. And we ought to pay attention here, because it looks to me like we are a whole heck of a lot closer to the day of the Lord than Peter was. I mean the things we've been looking at on Wednesday nights, I mean, we'd be getting awful close, folks. And God is no less wanting to pour out His Spirit now as He did back on the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost is a partial fulfillment. In fact, in Revelation 6:12, it says, which happens during the tribulation, it says, "And I beheld, and when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood." See, the final fulfillment of Joel will happen shortly. Verse 21. "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." This is also part of the Joel passage. This is all, he's quoting the whole thing. And probably the reason he doesn't just stop with the prophesying part and goes to the other thing is because he probably wants to get to this verse in Joel. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. See, that's all it has ever taken, gang. That's all that it's ever taken to be saved. Not cleaning up your life. It doesn't say, "And whosoever shall clean up his life shall be saved." You know, like, man, you got problems and you need God to bail you out. Well, you better clean up your life. Of course, it wouldn't hurt. But that's not what saves you. When it comes to whether I'm going to go to heaven or whether I'm going to go to hell, the question is, have you humbled yourself to ask God for help? Whosoever shall call in the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's by trusting God and trusting what He has done for you that gives you salvation. It's cool. It's even in the book of Joel. And Peter brings it right into his message. Verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and signs, wonders and signs." Now when it says approved of God, we might better translate it. He was proved to be of God by miracles, wonders and signs. I mean, it was very clear to anybody who hung around with Jesus, this is one extraordinary guy. In fact, this guy he's got God's stamp of approval. I mean, who can do the kinds of things he does? I mean, feeding 5,000 with a few, you know, Ritz crackers, you know, and stuff, you know, and the things he does was amazing. Raising people from the dead, walking on the water, calming the sea, cursing a fig tree, and it dies. Who could do these kinds of things? And he says, look, he's proved to be of God by the miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. This is kind of cool because, you know, got to keep in mind, gang, it's only been, what, 2 months since Jesus was around. Jesus hasn't even been dead. I mean, it's been 50 days. It's been 50 days. This is the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover. 2 months ago, Jesus was up around doing these kinds of things in the presence of many of these people. These people know who Jesus is. He doesn't have to explain to them who Jesus is. They've seen him. They saw the miracles. Verse 23, him, being delivered by the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken. Now, this is a fascinating thing here. It says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. In other words, God had a predetermined plan for Jesus to die. Now, I guess he could be kind of ragging on the people right now, and he will. He is going to kind of point some fingers at them. You know, you'll crucify him. But the truth is, this was all in God's plan.
that Jesus would die on the cross. Many of the ancient prophecies pointed to that. Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. See, this is written like 800 years before Jesus. See, this was all part of God's plan. See, Christianity is not that Jesus died on the cross, and the guys got together and said, "Well, man, we got to make something good out of this. You know, we're going to all lose our jobs. We're not going to be preachers. We're not going to have our preacher salary. You know, so we got to come up with something and let's cook up something here. Let's say that Jesus died for our sins. That's it.
That sounds really good. Okay, he died for our sins. You know, and we'll all agree that he rose from the dead. Okay, everybody agree. Shake hands. Okay, he rose from the dead. You know,
you can't do that. See, the disciples didn't cook this up." This was a part of God's plan for hundreds of years. In fact, in Revelation, indicates that Jesus, in a sense, was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. God knew all along how he was going to do it. God knew all along that you and I were going to have a problem. And that's our sin. God knew all along that our sin, our rebellion against God, was what was keeping us from him all along. And somebody had to pay the price for it. And God knew he really didn't want to expect you to pay the price. I mean, my gosh, he doesn't want to send you to hell forever. That's the price. And so God sent his only son. Immortal, eternal. And laid upon him our sin, to pay the price. It was all part of God's plan. It wasn't a mistake. It was a part of God's plan. It's a part of God's plan. And he says in verse 23, look how he mixes this in. He says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Isn't it fascinating? He talks about God's predetermined plan, and then he talks about what these people have done. Kind of mixes in the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. It's fascinating. Even though it was God's plan for Jesus to be a sacrifice for our sins, even though it was God's plan that Jesus died for our sins, yet the way that he died only demonstrates our wickedness. See, the way he died only demonstrates our wickedness. I mean, you know, this isn't kind of a thing where God,
I'm going to have to pay for their sins. Jesus, they're going to have to go down and die for their sins. And Jesus says, yes, sir. And so Jesus comes down and he says, okay, now guys, gather around. I'm going to sacrifice myself, you know, on the altar of God for you. And so they all gather around. The priests are all chanting, and then Jesus climbs up on the altar and cuts his own throat and dies for the sins of the world. It didn't happen that way. God's plan was for Jesus to die for our sins. And yet when he came to earth, he was rejected, taken by wicked men, mocked, scorned, beaten, spit upon, whipped, and nailed to a cross between two thieves, his clothes stripped off of him. See, the way it happens only demonstrates our wickedness. He put it this way. My sin put him on the cross. No. It was the Jews. It was this group of Jews and a few Romans 2,000 years ago. No. Don't miss this, beloved.
My sin put him on the cross. And beloved, this is the place of maturity God wants each of us to be at. That I understand it was my wickedness, my sin, that put him on the cross. And it wasn't nails that kept him on the cross. It was love. It was love for me and love for you that kept him on the cross. To pay the full price until that time at 3 o'clock he says, it is finished. And he paid for us. He died for you. Will you live for him? Will you live for him? Our wickedness, my wickedness, put him on the cross. You've taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it is not possible that he should be holden of it. In other words, it is not possible for Jesus to have stayed dead. Not possible. Nada. Doesn't work. Does not compute. Impossible. It is not possible for him to have stayed dead. Why? Because the Scripture said so. Verse 25, for David speaketh concerning him. This is the reason why it was not possible for Jesus to stay dead, because David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Now, he's quoting, where is he quoting from? He's quoting from Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rejoice in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now, we'll stop here for a second. You've obviously noticed, haven't you, how much Peter's quoting scriptures. Now he didn't have the luxury of having studied all day, the day before, with notes typed out. And a Bible in front of him. He's just standing up and rattling the stuff off. Now, you might be saying to me, well, you know, of course, the Holy Ghost is bringing to his remembrance all those things. Yang, the Holy Spirit can't bring to your remembrance what you haven't learned yet. You got it? God wants us to be men and women filled with the Word. The people God uses are people filled with His Word. I've been having a blast reading. For Father's Day, my wife gave me the new Billy Graham autobiography, Just As I Am, and I just love it. I'm having a blast. And this is what he writes about a time in early 1954 gave me very little time at home in Montreat. Ruth maintained in her counsel and advice to me that my studies should consist primarily of filling up spiritually, she believed. She believed, as I did, that God would give me the message and bring to remembrance in my preaching the things I had studied. This was always the most effective preaching we had discovered. Preaching that came from the overflow of a heart and mind filled not only with the Spirit, but with much reading. Hence, I picked each sermon topic carefully, read myself full, wrote myself empty, and read myself full again on the Sabbath.
What?
Now, I mean, this is Billy Graham. You know, and reading this thing, you know, you kind of think, oh, it's just kind of that humble kind of a God, you know. I mean, the guy really considers himself just a dairy farmer from North Carolina.
Well, you got up so quick, it kind of freaked me out.
But he learned to read himself full so God could use him. from time to time, I see folks getting a taste of what it's like to be used by God. From time to time, I see some of you get a taste of what it's like to hold hands with your friend and pray with them, and God uses you in their life.
Oh, wow.
But I'll tell you, it's when you cross the line into daily discipline of being in God's Word, of praying, of being regular in fellowship here with each other. It's when you cross that line in the daily discipline, being filled with God's Word, that you will be used by God greatly. Yeah, you might have some flashes in the pan here and some flashes over there. But, beloved, there's no shortcut to the faithfulness God is looking for in men and women. No shortcut. You know, we kind of think, well, yeah, I just read my Bible every once in a while. Whenever I pick it up, no God's there. You know, and yet we've got this hungering. I want God to use me. Beloved, you got to get up 15 minutes earlier and read. Well, I just don't have time, man. I just go so tired, you know, when I get up in the morning. Well, get up a little bit earlier. There are no shortcuts, beloved. Holy Spirit can't bring to remembrance what you haven't already learned. Let's see, so in verse 27, David is quoting from Psalm 16. He says, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Now, the word that's translated hell is literally the word Hades. Now, that's not the new Hercules movie with James Woods. It's not that thing. Hades is the place where the dead are. It's the abode of the dead. In the Old Testament times, Hades had two compartments in it. It's also called Sheol in the Old Testament. That's the Hebrew word is Sheol. The Greek word is Hades. It is a place that has two compartments. A compartment for the unrighteous, which is torment, and a place for the righteous, which is known as paradise or Abraham's bosom. And he's saying here, this is what David is saying, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades." You know, you're not going to leave me. God, I know that you are not going to leave me in Hades. "Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." The word that's translated corruption means that it specifically talks about the decay of the body during death. You die, the body ceases to function, and it grows, it stinketh, you know, and the flesh starts to rot, you know, and the worms crawl in, and the worms... Okay. Please. Stop. I'm going to stop. And David is saying, look, you're not going to leave me in hell. You're not going to let my flesh decay. Let's move on. Hold that thought. Verse 28. And he finishes the psalm. "Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." And again, you know, he could have stopped quoting the psalm with the corruption thing, because as we're going to see, that's where he's really going to make his big point on. But instead, he finishes the psalm. And Psalm 16:11 says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." You know, I wonder if he's not trying to tie this into Pentecost. Because, see, what these men and women in the upper room have experienced with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, they have experienced the joy of God's presence. They have experienced the joy of God's presence. And, beloved, when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, he does not baptize you in lemon juice. "Yeah, I'm a Christian. Praise the Lord. You know, you stir a string of red around for me. Get out of my face, you rotten person, you sinner." Oh, no, you've got in touch with the wrong one there. Because the Bible says that in his presence is fullness of joy. Oh, beloved, you know, some of us have lost touch with that, haven't we? May God restore to us the joy that comes from being in His presence. And when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you will experience a deep, radical sense of God's presence. Thou shalt make me full of joy in thy presence. Now, he goes on, and he's now going to explain this. He just quoted from Psalm 16. And he explains. He says, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. I mean, because David wrote Psalm 16. He said, now, come here, guys. Let me explain to you something about David here. That he is both dead and buried. He's dead. In other words, he's in Hades. And he's buried. And his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Now, even today, I understand there's a place called the Sepulchre of David. It's all, you know, decorated and stuff like that. And whether that's the correct place or not, in Peter's time, he's saying, look, you know where David's tomb is. You know where the bones are. You know where the body has already decayed. Think about this, guys. Think about this. David said, you're not going to leave me in Hades. You're not going to let my flesh decay. What's he talking about? Therefore, being a prophet, see, David was a prophet, too. And knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. See, we see this in our daily quiet time in 2 Samuel 7, that God promised that Messiah would come from David. And knowing that the Messiah is going to come from him, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, Hades. Neither did his flesh see corruption. Does the Bible talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ before it happened? Oh, yes. Psalm 16. Peter's telling us this. David couldn't be talking about himself. Just like in Psalm 22, David expresses being crucified on a cross. Can't be talking about himself. He's talking about Jesus. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. I mean, all these people here speaking to you, we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth, he had poured out this that you now see. Now, you see, people might be thinking, you know, okay, he's raised from the dead. Well, where is he? Where is he? Well, he's saying he is at the right hand of God and exalted. Jesus, after 40 days, ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of God. That's where he's at right now. I mean, he died, he rose again, and he ascended into heaven. And now, Peter is going to explain from the scriptures that Jesus had to ascend to heaven. That's why he's not here. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, and now he's going to quote from Psalm 110, which is one of Jesus' favorite psalms. Jesus loved to throw this one in the Pharisees' face. They couldn't even handle this one. Where David says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou upon my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Now this is a scripture that everybody understood was talking about Messiah. The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, which he's assuming must be Messiah. He says to him,
sit down here, son. Just have a seat next to me until I make your enemies your footstool.
In other words, until you conquer your enemies. Put your feet on them. We've seen this in Revelation 10, where you put your foot on something and it shows that you've conquered, you've vanquished them. He said, I'm going to make your enemies your footstool. And so until that happens, you sit here at my right hand. In other words, David himself has said, if you think about this, that Messiah would have to be sitting at God's right hand in heaven until God finishes it all up and takes care of the enemies. So even Jesus is ascending to heaven had to happen because it was prophesied. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified. Is he bold or what? You know, the same Jesus, which, you know, some bad guys. Not you. Not trying to offend you. No. It says, whom ye have crucified. God has made this same Jesus both Lord and Christ. I think
He's talking, when he says Lord, I think he's talking about the Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And he's saying, look, God has made Jesus that Lord. He is that Lord in Psalm 110. He's that guy that's sitting at the right hand of God. And he is also Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. He is the one that God has sent to save you. God has sent to save you. Has he saved you? God's done so much for us. Have you received his salvation? Or are you still playing games with him? Let's stand and pray.